Good evening, everybody. How are you? It's Monday night, Shaare Tzion. We've been telling the truth 9 o'clock, but now it's 9:08. We appreciate all the sponsors who keep these CDs and tapes coming. 375-1023, and now even if you live in Brooklyn, you have to dial the area code. 718-375-1023. One of the new insanities of Verizon. I'm sure everybody loves it, right? And we thank Rico for all that he does. But he doesn't need sponsors. He needs somebody to back the project. This week's parasha usually comes out like around Purim time, and we rarely give it the attention it deserves. Begins with mitzvah, Atat Tetzaveh. Hashem tells Moshe, command the people, Yichu Elecha Hashem and Zayit Zach. And they should bring to you pure olive oil. And then he tells them the reason. La'alot ner tamid. To light the perpetual lamp. Like the one behind my head. Yes, every synagogue has one. Ve'asita b'gdei kodesh la'aron achicha. A few pesukim later it says, and you shall make holy garments for Aharon, your brother, Lechavod ultif aret, for splendor and beauty. It seems strange that the parasha that deals with the mitzvah of lighting the menorah in the tabernacle in the Mishkan is actually like crowbarred in here. It's like wedged in to a parasha that deals mainly with the priestly garments. And a second thing that might even make the question a little bit stronger is the fact that this mitzvah of lighting a menorah is brought up several other times in the Torah. It's brought up in Vayikra, it's brought up again in Bahalot Echa and Bamidbar. So it keeps popping up. Now, to understand this, we should take a brief look at tonight's main subject, then we'll get into the main. So I like long introductions, give everybody a chance to park. The Bigdei Kehuna is the main subject tonight, but when we look at the Bigdei Kehuna, it sounds like Aharon and his family wear special clothing. And I guess they look pretty good in it. It's nice stuff. If you get the picture books, everything's picture books today. We used to learn without the picture books. I didn't know what anything looked like. Now you can't avoid it. They have full-color models of the Bigdei Kehuna. And you wonder if the Torah is so slanted towards the inner self, the spiritual, the stuff you can't see in the world, why is it placing an emphasis in the beauty of the garments, the external trappings, we say, of those that serve Hashem in His Mikdash? So there's a Midrash that's much easier to explain to my Sephardic friends than my Ashkenazic friends. So pardon me if you don't get it. Man in the first row over here giggling. We make a distinct difference between the letter Aleph and the letter Ayin. You heard the difference? I tried to stress it for you. Ashkenazic people from Europe have problems saying the A. But what the Midrash says that Rabbi Meir, the famous Rabbi Meir, had a Torah where one of the letters was different than that of the Torah that we have. In our Torah, it says that when Adam and Hava, the famous first couple, made the sin and they became embarrassed, Hashem made for them kotnot or, with an ayin, which means leather, I guess. Beged or, you ever hear of it? You overpaid for it, you bought it? Okay. Beged or, that's where they got it from. Hashem made for Adam and Chava a covering that was made of skins, leather. The Bimeir's Torah has an aleph instead of an ayin. So it comes out beged or, like you say it in English, beged or. And that means light, vayhi or. So while it may have seemed that Adam was simply wearing outer garments to protect him from the elements, the hint in what Rabbi Meir's Torah said was that his inner self was rejuvenated. It was as if he was in that Ziv HaShekhinah, that special light that gives energy from Hashem to his creation. Now, I explain that to you only to give you an insight into what the priestly garments are about. Just like Adam's clothing reflected his inner self, his inner potential, by wearing the priestly garments, the Bigdei Kehuna, Aharon's potential for greatness could be realized. Now that same concept, the inner potential and the outer trappings, is related to the menorah also. The menorah, we read in the parasha last week about how Shlomo HaMelech built the great Beit HaMikdash, the first Beit HaMikdash, and the windows were atumim. Atumim means that the windows weren't the same. I mean, we have windows, the outside and the inside have the exact same dimensions. If they're 2x3, they're 2x3. If they're 3x4, they're 3x4, inside and outside. But the way it worked in the Mikdash, the window showed that it was like a one-way system. That the light went from inside out to the rest of the world, not from the world in. Showing that Hashem didn't need the light, rather he was the provider of light. There were other miracles associated with it. And so the reason for putting the Bigdei Kehuna together with the laws of the menorah was to show that both Aharon's garments and the lights of the menorah are only external symbols of an inner greatness. And that's probably, I can't verify, but that's probably why the Torah keeps mentioning the Hadlakat Nerot, the lighting of the candelabra, more than the other services that were done in the Mishkan. Because that's the essence of the Mishkan. That the external beauty conceals or even protects an inner beauty. That's the Mishkan, that's the menorah. V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti betocham. Now I read you in the beginning the way the parasha opens, And then Moshe is told, you should bring close to you Aharon, your brother, and his children from amongst Bnei Yisrael to become my ministers, I guess, Kohanim. I don't like to use that other word. Oh, I said priestly garments. It just doesn't sound right. Ve'asita b'gdei kodesh, and you will make holy garments, l'Aharon achich of Aharon, your brother, and then the key words, l'chavod u'tif'aret, for glory and splendor. So the way it works out, that first pasuk, the first verse, tells us what the second one is about. What is it? When you go before someone who is great, when a person enters the domain of a king or queen or a very lofty individual, one doesn't compete with them. So if there's such a thing as a royal garment, like the ones Haman wanted to wear on the horse through the streets, it's just not proper. It's almost rebellious to want to wear the clothing that the kings wear, because the king wears special clothing. So wearing special clothing in his presence is, as the man in the first row will say, even though he can't pronounce ayin, is chutzpedik. Takes a lot of gall. Now that would only be true if the Kohanim, those that serve in the Mikdash, shouldn't really be wearing such fancy clothing in the Mikdash, in the Tabernacle, in the Mikdash, in the Temple. Why? Because Hashem lives there. But that would only be true if they were our messengers. They were our Shilichim. But the Pasuk says that they are going to serve me. They're going to be Hashem Shelichim. That's what the Gemara tells us, and the Chatam Sofer tells us. And therefore, as the king's delegates, you know, there's a whole machloket when the Kohanim eat from the Korban, are they really eating what belongs to us, or what belongs to Hashem? Do they serve us, or do they work for us, or for Hashem? And it turns out they're Hashem's employees, so to speak. And therefore, instead of saying, how can they wear fancy clothing in His presence, the Chatam Sofer switches it. Working for the distinguished royal house, they're obligated to dress in a certain way. Skip. And we live in America. And we're going to get them. Sooner or later, I just keep saying that. We're going to get them. And we don't like evildoers and all that stuff. But the mark of America is the word freedom. We live in a land of freedom, and we thank the Lord that we do. That enables us to live like we do, look like we want to look, pray like we want to pray, wherever we'd like to pray, etc. But there's a opposite side to every coin. You see, in Europe and other countries, the Yehudim, the Jews, very often lived in a ghetto, a place that was isolated from the rest of society politically. In very few places it was self-imposed, but mostly it was from the outside in. And even if the Yehudi was allowed to go out and work outside the ghetto, at night he had to go back in. And the living conditions weren't the greatest. But one very good thing about it was the Yehudi, the Jew, was not exposed to a lot of the influences of the outside world. Today, on the other hand, living in America as we do, we have the gift of freedom, which allows us to work where we want, pray where we want, go where we want, vacation where we want, but it also exposes us to many of the ways of our host country. And it's difficult living, I don't want to acknowledge her, in a material world. Thought I didn't know that, huh? Never heard it, but I know about it. But living in a material world as we do, and living in a world that's loaded with immorality, and with electronic, digital, dependable ways to enter our homes, and with the freedom to bring it in if we like, and if not, we can go out. That's like when I was little and there wasn't 75 restaurants on King's Highway. People used to say, I'm kosher in the house. But sometimes they go out. But we go out. I hope, I pray, at least the media and the things entering your house are kosher, but sometimes you have to go out. And you get exposed to things. And it makes living as a Yehudi very difficult. Because we feel like we're missing out on things. There's so much fun and excitement in all these extreme entertainment facilities that are available. Remember the Midrash? How could you not? It's like the Midrash about Matan Torah. Hashem goes to each nation and he asks them, you know, do you want the Torah? And so they say, what's written in it? And with each nation, when he tells them their weakness, which he knew very clearly, he tells one nation you can't kill, one nation you can't be immoral, one nation you can't steal, and each one says, I can't do that. And then he comes to the Yehudim, to us, and we come up with the bright answer, Na'aseh v'nishma. We will do whatever it says, and then we'll study what it says. So each nation found some objection to the Torah, some aspect they couldn't live with, and we came up with what the Gemara calls the secret of angels. We accepted wholeheartedly without knowing. And Hashem even turned to the angels and said, who revealed the secret of the angels to my children? To my children, how did they find out this thing? And he quotes the Pasuk until him, the Shmuel, blah, 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 blah. Rav Matisyahu, the Mashkiach from Lakewood, Shalita, who has the only 25-hour day I know of confirmed. You can't do what he does in 24 hours. You can't be in all those places. I think he faxes himself from place to place. He must have a way of beaming himself. He can't travel to all the places he goes to. Hashem should give him long life and good health. He asks a simple question. The question is, who's right here? The Goyim who said, what does it say before they accept? Or the Yehudim who say, yeah, we'll keep it. We don't care what it says. We could do it. How could you make a commitment without knowing what it says? Maybe you can't keep it. Wasn't it pretty brash and rash to accept without knowing? The example he uses will make you all slip under the seat a little bit. He said, what if he told them, we know he told Edom not to kill, he told Ishmael not to steal, but what if he told the Yehudim, oh, what does it say in it? you're not allowed to speak one word of Lashon Hara or Rechilut. Sorry, we can't accept. Wouldn't that be the answer? So when the Yehudim said, yes, we will accept, and then we'll find out what's in it, what secret did they know that the other nations did not know? Isn't that a great question? You never thought of it, huh? Sounds like they're right in their approach. But it tells us something very important about the Torah. I quote the Mashgiach. They knew that receiving the Torah would transform them, that it would infuse them with new strengths and powers so that the difficult and impossible would suddenly become not only possible, but a way of life. So the Torah gives you the strength to keep it, even if you go in without having it. But it still sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? So that means all the don'ts in the Torah we can't do, we're not allowed to do. We will live a life of deprivation, of not eating where we'd like to eat, not dressing the way we'd like to dress, not watching what we'd like to watch, not saying what we'd like to say, not going when we want to go, to wherever we'd like to go, and doing whatever we'd like to do. Sounds pretty restrictive, doesn't it? Or maybe the goyim have a good deal, since they don't have all that we have. But in Spirituality 101, you will find that Hashem created people with an unusually great ability to experience pleasure. Don't we have that ability? We should know how to do it if we were allowed. Don't you wish we were allowed? All those pleasures that we're not allowed to have. So you wonder if Hashem gives us the Torah because He loves us. He gives us the Torah because we're His favorite. He takes us as His children and adopts us amongst all the nations and makes us the chosen people with the destiny for which this world was created. Why deprive us of one of the great, great pluses of being human, the ability to enjoy pleasure? The question is only valid if you understand, or if you don't understand, pleasure. There's two kinds of pleasure. There's the basic, everyday, common Chevrolet pleasure. You know, good selling Toyota pleasure. Everybody can get it. It's not expensive. The payments are low. It's dependable, reliable, works for a lot of years. You can get yourself a Toyota. Anybody can get one. That low level of pleasure that I'm talking about, not really a Toyota, appeals to a person's physical side. And then there's a second kind of pleasure, the spiritual one, that appeals to something that the human being has that maybe other creatures don't have, which is the intellect, the neshama. Not pleasures like a cow, pleasures like a person. different class. You see, there's a sense of honor and dignity that a human being should have. Now the Mashgiach, when he mentioned this, really, I like the way he put it. He said he supposes, because he really didn't know. We know, unfortunately, what he doesn't know. He said that he guesses, or he supposes in his Queen's English, he supposes that there's a certain amount of pleasure that may be derived from slouching in a pair of jeans on the beach, maybe smoking a cigarette and drinking a beer. I don't think he ever dressed that way, and I don't think he ever engaged in those activities, so he just supposes it must be nice. But now let's take that beer drinking, TV watching, vacation obsessed person and make a special appointment for them to go to the White House or to Buckingham Palace to meet with the President, the First Family, or the Queen. A privilege denied to most, especially in these high security orange alert days. Nobody can get in. Now, would this person, on the day they're going to see the President, feel deprived because he just can't wear his jeans? He's got to get dressed in a manner suitable to visit the President. Would that person feel restricted or privileged? Limited or honored? Would the thrill of being the one person entering that White House to meet that important person called the President, most powerful man on earth, they call him, and spend a little time there, would that thrill be a pleasure greater than sitting in their jeans on the beach, smoking a cigarette and drinking a beer? And I hope you got the answer. Okay. We're all on the same page. When I read this, I thought maybe somebody's going to vote for the jeans. But so far, this crowd is with me. You in tape land, if you don't get it, I can't explain it to you. Now, what if the President, upon meeting this wonderful person, let's make it a woman now because you're outnumbered, guys, this young lady who goes to the White House, meets the President, I hope with a few people around because we don't trust presidents. But now he's Republican and he's conservative and he's not. Listen to the radio now, you hear about all the low-life liberal Democrats. WABC. What if the President offered this young lady a position on the staff of the White House, where this person would now be hobnobbing with the bigwigs, with society, the higher echelons of entertainment, of sports, of politics, of banking, of education and higher learning, day-to-day contact with the people that are most admired on this planet, coming to see the President, and this staff member will be there. Would that young lady really feel the loss of her ability to wear jeans to work every day, working downtown Manhattan in some studio in the loft? I don't think so. If she did, I got a good phone number for her to call. Have her brains examined. You see, the position, the honor, the respect that came with the other position, the White House position, would make the gene seem unimportant. And the person would realize, I'm different. I'm supposed to dress this way. I'm part of the White House staff. I'm dealing with people. You get it? You see, the two types of pleasure are different. And very often they have to be kept separate. You know, there are people. Anybody been to London? Anybody have been to one, two? Okay, you can admit it. I hate London, but that's okay. Two people have been to London here. One of the top spots on the tourist circuit of London is to go to Buckingham Palace and to observe the amazing discipline of the Coldstream Guards. Those are those guys with the big fuzzy hats, standing at attention, not looking left or right. You can put a fly on their nose and they won't twitch. They're taken from aristocratic families, in case you didn't know that. And it's a sought-after honor in England to become one of these guards. And so long as they're on duty, they have to stand at attention in the famous red and black uniform with the big furry hat, the straps under the chin. And even in the winter, it's very hot. You can imagine what it's like in July. Do you know, this is the law in England. If one of them faints, nobody's allowed to touch them. They leave him there till he wakes up or doesn't. No one's allowed to touch them. Now, why would anyone in their right mind want to stand there all day without moving like a statue? They would want to do it because they're guarding, so to speak, the Queen of England. And their social values tells them that's an honor. And the pleasure and satisfaction of that honor, that I'm one of the Coldstream Guards, of which there aren't too many on this earth, but I've made it to be associated with the guard of the Queen of England, makes anything beneath that, anything that makes me like a peasant or a commoner, actually vulgar. It would be beneath their dignity. So Hashem comes to Moshe and he tells them, I'm choosing the Jewish people. And they're going to be Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh. They're going to be a kingdom of Kohanim. Meaning the men and the women are going to be princes and princesses of the royal family of Hashem. And they're going to live in the palace of the king. They're going to enjoy pleasures that regular people can't enjoy. The finer things of life, meaning honor and self-respect that comes with being associated with the king. Remember Ruth? Not Shavuot for 6 months, 8 months already. But you remember Ruth. Ruth was the daughter of a king. She came to live with her husband, who was a Yehudi in exile. Exile by choice, but exile. He was from the Ephratim, the Jewish aristocrats. And she married him. Did she convert? Didn't she convert? Come back in May, we'll talk about it. But bottom line, her father-in-law, her husband, her brother-in-law all die. Her mother-in-law loses all her money. And destitute, broke, busted, and disgusted, they start walking barefoot back to Beit Lechem Yehuda, which does belong to us. Now, She could have done what Orpah did, which was to go back to the palace in Moab. But she didn't. You know why? Ruth knew that all the royal status of Moab was sketch. For those of you out of town, that means superficial. Empty. Zero. And she saw the privilege of being a broke Jewess, living in a barn with straw in her hair, was greater than living in a palace with her father. A princess. A princess in Hashem's palace with nothing of this world was more appealing to her than being a princess in Moab with everything this world had to offer. In fact, Paro, the one in the times of Abraham, realized this also. Where did Hagar, Ishmael's mother, come from? She was the daughter of Paro. And when Abraham was leaving, after the incident of Sarah in the palace, part of the bribe and part of the reward given to Abraham and Sarah was, take my daughter, and the Midrash says, what was on his mind? Better to be a maid, slave, in Abraham's house, although he used much worse words than that, than to be a queen of Egypt, the power of the world. Paro realized it. And Ruth, who gave up everything for a life of Torah, became the mother of royalty, the great-great-grandmother of David HaMelech, and the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, I don't know how many times, grandmother of Mashiach. Well, gentlemen and ladies, we are the Mamlechet Kohanim and the Goy Kadosh. We are the princes and princesses that Hashem spoke to Moshe about at Har Sinai. We are all royal. Hashem gave us His Torah to bestow upon us the higher level of pleasure. And every mitzvah that you do, and every word of Torah that we study, connects us and bonds us closer and closer to Hashem and to a higher status of holiness, purity, and honor. It's glorious to be us. But it doesn't feel that way. It feels like we're deprived. We all want. We want what they have. We want to do what they do. We want to eat what they eat. We want to go where they go. And that's usually, as I've described to you before, because of our national inferiority complex. The Yehudi feels like... How do you prove that? Anybody remember? Well, there was once one maniac designer who tried to design the clothes of the homeless for the rich, but nobody bought it. But generally, hairstyles change when there's a new president or a new first lady that people admire. I grew up in the Kennedy days, and everybody cut their hair and wore a hat like Jackie and cut their hair like John. Because everybody admired them and wanted to look like them. And just to show you how old I am, when the Beatles came along, everybody let their hair grow long because that's who we admired. And throughout history, style. In the days of Alexander, thousands, hundreds of thousands of children were named Alexander. Because he was king of the world and people started naming themselves Alexander. And today, even though Jewish people, known as Alex, and they were named after Alexander the Great, but not really directly, through their grandfather, their great-grandfather, and whoever else was named after Alex. And so many people were named Elizabeth after the Queen. So we copy who we admire. And the Yehudim today, well, we don't copy it. Do you want to dress like the guy sleeping on the bench? The guy, you know the guy on Avenue P with the flag and the everybody knows him, right? He sleeps over there. You ever see him walking? He walks in the middle of the street only. I saw his outfit. You don't want it. You don't want to wear it. You don't want to smell it. Why? You don't admire him. What has he got to offer? What's there to be jealous of? What respect or self-respect does he have that I want to be like him? But when I see a great athlete, when I see a great entertainer, when I see a great sports figure, when I see a great politician, when I see a millionaire banker or entrepreneur make it, we suddenly start, the designers offer us an ability to dress like them or talk like them or eat what they eat. And that's what endorsements are about. So we as a people start to copy those we admire. And it certainly doesn't turn out to be we're copying. Well, I hope we copy, but we don't always copy the ways, the habits, the dress of our spiritual leaders. Generally, we're exposed to other things, and that's what we admire. But if we say with feeling and with understanding, Asher Bahar Banu, He, with a capital H, Hashem chose us, Mikol Ha'amim, from amongst all the nations, V'natan Lanu Et Torato, and He gave us His Torah, then we would probably be running to act like a Torah personality. We have to value our privileged status. We have to feel privileged, not restricted. We have to understand the difference between low pleasure and high pleasure. Between what everybody's chasing and kavod and tif'aret, what the priestly garments gave the kohanim. Where do we shop for clothing? We look for bargains, that's for sure. But what helps us decide what we want to wear? Well, depends what's in. Our colors change, our styles change. Double-breasted suit, three-button suit. Right? Regular denim, colored denim. Pink, or I remember the lime days, oh my God. Remember lime? I remember I was in the garment district in those days. One man came in telling me, you have this in lime? I told him, no. I said, don't you know I charge $2 more for lime? Anything in the store lime is $2 more than the regular price. And he's in like a mass merchant type thing, a chain store. But he was able to get $2 more for that ugly color because that's what everybody wanted. But learning this parasha, we see that the priestly garments, the clothes of the Kohanim, had three purposes. Number one, to cover up the naked body. Number two, to sanctify those that were wearing it. And number three, to bestow upon them honor and glory. Esteemed uniform. Before Adam and Chava made a sin, there was no such thing as busha, shame. How do I know? Because the Pasuk tells me. How did they live before? Before they knew that the neshama was the main part of themselves, the essence of the person, and that neshama needed an earth suit to operate here on earth, just like a space suit in outer space, called a body. But the real essence was inside. And they functioned together perfectly. The body doing what it does, the neshama doing what it does, and they were perfect partners. But after they ate whatever that thing was, and they fell to the desire of the body, and corrupted the balance, and created an imbalance between the soul and the body, it became necessary to demonstrate that the body is of an importance only as a subsidiary to the neshama. It's only good if it supports the neshama. And since you could see the body, and you can't see the neshama, and seeing is believing, we might be fooled to think that the essential part of the human being is the body. So Hashem made for them kotnot or, He made for them clothing to cover the body from the eye, and now you couldn't see either. And then the people were able to understand, my neshama is my essence. So, bottom line, it's a big chidush. When you think, I love Bereshit, I told you that. You gotta look at the first parasha, it teaches everything. Everybody would think, the body is dirty, the body is vulgar, we shouldn't look at it, therefore cover it. God makes clothes. Wrong. The body is the sculpture created by Hashem, the world's greatest sculpture. It's a thing of beauty, a thing of holiness, created with His hand. Clothing is needed, but not to hide vulgarity. Just to prevent us from being fooled as to the relative importance of the body to the soul. Radak, one of the great commentators on the Torah, says, Arum, the word for naked, is from the same root as Orma, the word for being tricky, hiding your true intentions. You put on an act on the outside, and you're really thinking something on the inside. That's called orma, to cover up. So now they do the sin. What was the first feeling they experienced? Busha. Busha comes from the word lehit boshesh. To be inhibited, to delay. Once the body behaved in a way that could harm the soul rather than support the soul, it had to be inhibited. It wasn't a servant of the neshama anymore. It was an adversary. Rav Zev Lef has a great way of putting it. Hashem introduced busha, shame. Shame is the leash that prevents a person from rushing into situations that could wreak havoc with the neshama. Shame makes us self-conscious. It directs our consciousness to our inner self. That's why animals don't need clothing, because they don't have a neshama. No internal essence, no clothing needed. When you take out your Mishkan pictures, you'll see that the Mishkan had a covering, and the covering went down the back, and there was an odef, there was an extra piece that lay on the floor. If you look from above at the Mishkan, you can picture a bride walking down the aisle with her veil in front, the curtain that was in front, a covering on top, and a trail behind her of her gown. The Mishkan was covered like a kala is covered. Most kalot, if they know where to buy their gown. You see, if the Mishkan, the beautiful handiwork of the Mishkan, the gold and the beautiful kelim of the Mishkan, the beautiful utensil, if all that was exposed, people would be distracted by the architectural beauty and they'd lose a sense of the essence of what was inside. That's Hashem's house. That's where we connect with Him. That's where our spirits get charged, like those cables that go from the good battery to the bad. And we get charged spiritually from contact with that Mishkan. You know where all that is? Inside. Inside where? Where nobody goes. In the Kodesh HaKodashim, covered up. In the Masechet Derech Eretz Zutah, the one that speaks of mannerisms and ways people should behave, it says a Talmid Chacham, a rabbinical student, a wise man, must be especially sanua, modest, in his dress and in his actions. Shouldn't eat in public. Shouldn't go out wearing cologne. Shouldn't have a stain on his garments. You see, he represents Hashem and His Torah. We're commanded to fear and respect Him. So he has to do his best to conceal the external, dress it up properly, so we will be directed towards His Torah, not His physical. The Torah demands extra sini'ut from the Jewish lifestyle. There's things everybody can do, we can't do in the way we live. And women especially have a whole body of laws having to do with sini'ut, modesty, modest dress, modest behavior. That's because the woman is not a slave. She's not an object. She's the foundation and the essence of the Jewish home. Hashem went to the women first with the Torah. Kol kevuda bat melech penima. The glory of the daughters of the king is inward directed. The Kohanim put on the clothing, lechavol tif'aret. When they put on the clothing, the kehuna is with them. It expresses an inner kedusha. Do you know being beautiful is important? Torah says, I tell you not to be. It's not true. But it depends what value you place on beauty and where you put it in the ladder of values and how you look at beauty. When one is told to be modest, sanua, it doesn't, in and of itself, negate the external totally. We see Yosef was Yifator. Rachel, Yifator. Is the Torah giving us a beauty contest? Chas v'shalom. You can't say that. So why would it bother to tell us the beautiful physical attributes of certain personages if it wasn't important? It is important. The Vilna Gaon, the Gra, Zecher Sadik Levracha says, Sheker Ahen Behevla Yofi. All the Isha girls look up now. Yeah, we know that one, right? You did that, Perek. Charm is false and beauty is vain. The woman who fears God, she shall be praised. That's the Pasuk. Says the Vilna Gaon, beauty and charm are false and vain only when they are devoid of fear of Hashem. But a woman who fears Hashem, both her beauty and her charm are praiseworthy. The Torah praises it. Because her inner self was perfection, now her external beauty can be appreciated. You know what the word for clothing is in Lashon HaKodesh? Ooh. Levush. The same root as the word busha. Levush. Lo bush. No shame. Rabbi Yochanan used to call his clothing mechabedai. My respect. You see, it's true we have laws about covering certain parts of the body to comply with the laws of Suniut. But true Suniut is not covering the body out of shame, but covering them in a way that accents and highlights the spiritual beauty of the person. So when someone looks at that person, they say, that's a Ben Torah. That's a Bat Yisrael. That's a prince. That's a princess. I have a disturbing point to make. I could stop here. But there's a disturbing point I want to read you highlights of, because I don't have time to go through the whole thing. It's a letter written in Taf Resh Pe Dalet, 5684. Those of you who have calculators can figure out how many years ago that was. About 80 years ago, right? Let's say 1920, I believe. 1924, I believe it is exactly. It's written by someone we've all heard of called the Chafetz Chaim. And those of you who like to study it and review it, I don't hoard my sources. If you have Chafetz Chaim Al HaTorah, that very popular sefer, if you look in the back, it has a lot of his letters. And this one is called Mikhtav Galui. It's on page 322, Shin Kaf Bet. And he opens the letter with, Yesh li sa'ar gadol. I'm very troubled. I have a great pain. And he says, there are many who believe in the Hashgacha of Hashem, who believe in reward and punishment, believe in the divine providence, And they believe that everything that happens, for better or worse, is directed by Hashem, for better. Mikol makom kol echad omer mishtomem upalehu be'enav. There are many people in shock, dismay, misunderstanding, and they're asking, mipenema, if he could say this in 1924, boy, could you say it today. Mipenema nishtanu ha'etim kol kach lira'ah. How come things are so bad? Besides the fact, he says, that Israel is dispersed all over the planet, amongst the nations, and in many places they're not treated fairly. And then he adds, inflation is unbelievable. Money just isn't worth anything anymore. And it keeps going up. See the mayor, the governors, taxes and levies on the people are going up all the time. Beyond belief. Look at the price. I just passed the gas station, $1.98 a gallon. And there are many gezerot against, well, attempts to outlaw Shechita in certain places, Milah in other places. Kilala davar, says the Chafetz Chaim, Am Yisrael lochim utonanim kol echad v'echad al roa matzavo. People are complaining about how bad things are. He said in days past, if such a thing would happen, and it always did, there were always pogroms, always decrees, but even the simplest person in those days could console themselves, saying, listen, things aren't going my way financially, health-wise, with the government. But I have faith that Hashem's in charge, and sooner, better than later, it will be better. Aval kahayom, says, but today, says the Chafetz Chaim, ba'avonoteinu harabim mar lanu me'od mikol tzad, it's bitter from every turn. I mean, today the hot topic was, you're going to put plastic over your windows, you're going to buy that inflatable anti-germ, anti-chemical tent to go under if there's an attack. Are you going to still ride the subways, or are you afraid? What about bridges and tunnels, airplanes, high alerts? And what about taxes and more tickets and business not so great? And you come to the shul, or you pick up the phone, you find out somebody else is sick or somebody else has a tragedy. And even though there are more people learning, and praise the Lord that we are, and praise the people for putting in the effort and the thirst for learning, what level are we learning at? Can we compare ourselves to what was destroyed in Europe? Or to Halab 100, 150 years ago? Common man, common business person, put most of our Tamidei Chachamim to shame. So with this question being asked, Chafetz Chaim was a little in shock that people are asking it, because really we should know. So he answers, Ikar Sibata Davar, the main reason for all the problems, She'anu marchikim ba'atzmenu et hakadosh baruch hu me'itanu. We're driving Hashem further and further away from us. We are doing it to ourselves. Hu tziva lanu. He commanded us. V'tkadishtem v'item kedoshim. Be holy. And he promised us, kolam kadesh atzmo lemata. Anybody who tries will be helped from heaven. Why do we want it? Pasuk in Devarim. Ki Hashem Elokecha mitalech bekerem machanecha latzilach. Hashem is walking amongst you in your camp, kabyachol, so to speak, to protect you and save you. To save us from terrorists. To save us from disease. Save us from bad business. But then the pasuk continues, Vaya machanecha kadosh. Your camp must be holy because Hashem has to want to live with you. Velo yerae becha ervat davar. An immorality, if I could put it politely, should not be seen in your camp. Because if it is, Vishab me'acharecha, Hashem will turn his back and leave. Says the Chafetz Chaim, in the Pasuk, it's clearly outlined, Shekaasher niyeh kedoshim, when we take on holiness, Hu mitalech benenu, Hashem walks among us. Lehatzilenu mikorat, to save us from all bad. If he sees immorality, he turns away from us. Umimela, automatically, with the absence of his protection, yacholu alenu, kol hasibot chas v'shalom, all the bad starts to happen. Listen, I can give a 2-hour Woman of Valor Sinniut class. I'm not going to. But I can only tell you one thing. Clothes are important. Clothes are the respect of a person. Clothes are what make the person. They express a person's desire to stress their inner self if the clothes hide the body like they're supposed to. Gentlemen, don't think it's a lady issue. Al ken mechayev kol ish, mechuyav kol ish. Every man is required letaken bebeto, to fix in his home, or to establish in his home, shelo yelchu bene beto bizroot migulot. They shouldn't walk out of the house sleeveless. Vechen kol levusheim yuasiyot kadin. All that leaves your house should be according to Jewish law. Not only when you get a wedding invitation that says dress according to Jewish law. This is a daily obligation. And a person in his own home has to understand you can't have people walking around that give you hirhurim, thoughts that lead to other things. And then he says something very important. Af im yilagu alav. Even if people make fun of your siniut, lo yachush lazeh. You know, it says, boshet panim legan eden, az panim legehinnam. Right? The one who's embarrassed goes to Gan Eden. The one who's az, who has gall, who has chutzpah, goes to Gehinna. But doesn't it also say, az kan namer? Have that gall and that brave nature, that chutzpah of a leopard or a panther? Be gibor like Ari, like a lion? You know why? Because to keep the Torah in the face of society and in face of other people who understand what real pleasure is, what real honor is, what real glory is, you have to be a lion. It's not easy. It's difficult. They laugh at you. They make fun of you. You mean you're not going there? Everybody's going. You mean you haven't been to? You mean you're not wearing? You're not eating? You're not. What do you have, your head in the sand? You're living 200 years ago. Who are you? You're a freak. Like Ruth, like Sarah Imenu, like Shaul HaMelech, like all the greats of the Torah, who knew that the essence of the person is the neshama, and that Hashem, when He wanted to give greatness to a person, He gave them royal garb to cover their body. Levush, lobush, no shame in wearing clothing that stresses your beauty. The beauty of Rachel Imenu. And when a person dresses, acts, and lives like royalty, like one who serves royalty, that person experiences pleasure and self-respect unknown to those who are chasing their tails looking for it. It can't be felt by those who don't live by the Torah. They can feel the pleasure of a cow eating his grass out in the field and thinking it's enjoying life. But they can't feel the pleasure of the neshama when it does a mitzvah and elevates itself and gets closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The answer to everything is to bring Him closer to us. And He only likes to live in places that are kadosh. Our homes, our synagogues, our workplace, our vacation places must be places of holiness for Hashem to come closer to us. Lahatzilecha, to save us, to bring us Mashiach and salvation. Bimhera, bi'amenu. Amen.